In the baptism of Jesus, we see a mix of submission and humility, and majesty and glory. And in terms of the biblical story, this isn't new. If you were to just think about the kinds of things that were prophesied about the Messiah who was to come, in fact, it was specifically prophesied that this is the kind of man that he would be. And Jesus, of course, raised in this richly Jewish culture, knew these texts. The Psalms, of course, would have been his hymnal. And the prophecies of Isaiah would have been the most common sayings amongst the Jews of Jesus' day. And they likely explain the words that we read in the gospel this evening, that Jesus went to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, perhaps meaning something like to be aligned with these servant passages that Israel had known from Isaiah. And they undoubtedly shaped his post-baptism imagination for his vocation as Messiah. For in his going to the Jordan, he is at least doing one thing. I mean, there are many, many layers to this text that we can't do in a brief sermon. But at least one thing, he is identifying with the broken, confused, and hapless crowds who had no shepherd. So when Isaiah says, as we read, "Here is my servant, my chosen one, in whom I delight," we're to hear something like this. I like the way Eugene Peterson gets this in the Message, where he says his way of setting everything right, Jesus' way of setting everything right among the nations, is that he won't call attention to what he does with loud speeches or gaudy parades. He won't brush aside the bruised and the hurt. And he won't disregard the small and insignificant, but he'll steadily and firmly set things right. And again, this is very much in alignment or in continuity with the tradition. You think of Psalm 51 that we think of as, of course, a Lenten psalm, where David is saying, you know, religion isn't really it. But what the Messiah easily aligns with in God's spirit, what God's up to in the kingdom, what he easily aligns with is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, David said, you will not despise. If you need a mental picture, there's a lot of religion going on in Jerusalem. Plenty of things that Jesus could have done in Jerusalem. But these crowds of something like Jewish seekers are going out to the river, and this prophet is beginning to make headway, and people are beginning to wonder that maybe this John the Baptist is specially anointed and God is up to something through him. And so I want you to see that Jesus makes a very specific and decisive choice to identify with those who knew that they were sinners and were going to that baptism of John, whatever it meant. And you can imagine there's all kinds of speculation about it. But Jesus saw something in the helpless, hapless crowds that he identified with, way more so than he identified with what we might want to say the religious systems in Jerusalem. And the reason I think this is important, not just sort of because, but in the context of opening this conference on us partnering with God in the places and spaces where his kingdom's working, is that at least on a subconscious level, what we think about God and what he's up to is really life controlling. And it's certainly ministry controlling. Again, we're not often conscious of these things, but they do actually control the attitudes and behaviors of our life. So maybe one of the things we learn from Jesus in this story is, you'll remember when he's calling his first disciples, he said to them, leave your nets, put your nets down, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I'll shift the places where your mind is occupied as well. And so sort of like for Jesus, from Jerusalem to the river, to fishing for men, from fishing for fish to fishing for men. And anybody in this room who's ever fished, especially if you've fished avidly, you know one truism about fishing. You catch fish on their terms, not yours. Right? And then you say, well, I don't know, that maybe sounds like compromise if you're talking about the gospel. But the truth of it is, if the fish are very deep in the water, and they're eating bait that's very deep in the water, and you cast bait on top of the water, it doesn't matter how sincere you are about it. It doesn't matter how much it corresponds to someone's tradition. You know, the fish aren't going to go, oh, let's give this hapless fisherman a break. Let's just go up there and eat that. It doesn't work that way. And if you're trying to catch fish that's on top of the water, fish are eating on top of the water, and you're, you know, casting it deep, or if they eat early in the morning at sunup and you roll out of bed at 11, no fish is going to go, let's give this guy a break. You actually catch fish on their terms, not yours. So who are the harassed and hapless and confused people today, and what are the kinds of things that they're wondering about and worried about? And I just want to rehearse a few of these to you and then help us think for a minute about how the baptism of Jesus stands as a recipe for responding. So one of the first things that is commonly worried about today amongst people who would have been down at the river and not in Jerusalem is that there's something wrong with the exclusivity of Christianity. That there's just something really bad about that. That you can't really mean it when you say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. It doesn't make any sense. Like the varsity quarterback who was the head of the Christian club was giving girls date rape drugs and taking them out and doing naughty things with them. But you're telling me that because he's in the Christian club at school and he said the sinner's prayer, he gets to go to heaven when he dies. But my next door neighbor, who's a Buddhist and who's the most amazing human being I've ever met, but she's going to hell and he's going to heaven. And more and more and more, it makes no sense to our culture. But here's the deal. There is no way of talking about God and religion apart from particularity. So as soon as you say something clear, as soon as you say something particular, you have established a set. And once you've established some sort of set of beliefs or values or practices, who's inside of that and who's out is that's true in every religion. There is no self-respecting religion who says we're all the same. I know that looks really good on bumper stickers today and that sort of thing. And I know what happens because I teach on college campuses. I know that mindset. But it actually doesn't make any sense if you stop to think about it. Every religion is saying something particular. Every religion is saying something about how the world started, where the world's going, how people get on with it, and there's just no getting around that. So there's no such thing as let's not say anything so particular that somebody might be left out. Here's what you can do, all of us, and here's what we can do in terms of evangelism. We can say, pick the community that you think best explains the world. Pick the community that you think is best and go for it. And I've said to young people before, and if it's not Jesus, if someone says, well, I think I'm going to try out Buddhism, then I'll say to them, okay, then try it with your whole heart. Like, really do it. Don't just do it halfway. And after you've mastered the Buddhist explanation for the world, give Jesus a chance. And take that explanation of any religion. Take its explanation. And once you've mastered it, then give Jesus a chance. And see who you think actually knows what's up. So the second thing that's going on today is a obviously great reaction against fundamentalism or any kind of fanatical religion. And the notion is that increasingly, especially among new young atheists, is that religion is actually the problem on the earth. And that Christianity and all religion is not just wrong, it's evil. And again, it's not that there's nothing to say here. We can say, hey, we get it. A lot of religion is evil. And in fact, our master, the one to whom we're apprenticing ourselves, Jesus, he himself was down on the malpractice of religion. And you can just get out your New Testament And you can just saw him. See, there was this moment where Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, you heap heavy loads on these people's shoulders and you don't lift a finger to help them. He said to them one day that their approach to spirituality was completely backwards when he said, you're all like whitewashed tombs. That everything looks good on the inside, on the outside, but inside you're still spiritually dead. That's our Jesus, who was down on the malpractice of religion. And so we can say, but give Jesus a chance. Many people, of course, think about what they call pointless evil and suffering. And how, of course, you know, the question is, can God allow such a thing? And again, we can't get into these things deeply tonight, but I just want you to think about the strong bias and subconscious worldview that's in that word pointless. You know, how could a good and all-powerful God allow pointless suffering? And you just need to see what we're bringing to our life when we think that way. And so, again, we can help people to think about God and suffering in a way that it's not necessarily pointless. Next, a lot of people are hung up over the notion that Christianity is narrow and boring, and that it restricts my choices on morals, it restricts my choices on truth, it tells me a way to view history, it kind of irritates me because I want to be pluralistic, and, you know, I want to be multicultural, and that, of course, every culture has religion, and so that, of course, means being multi-religious, and you know how the story goes on and on and on. Well, everybody look me in the eye here. There is no religion the world's ever known that has adapted to cultures and people and tribes and languages than Christianity. None. Most of them haven't even tried in the last 2,000 years. It's the vision of our God and our Bible that there is no Jew or Greek or Scythian or slave or free or man or woman. And where this story ends in Revelation is every tongue, every tribe, every nation, seeing God for who he is. That's our story. And fundamentally, we've lived it out. Of course, there have been a few nutcases in the last 2,000 years. But just trust me, again, I can't like fully defend this in a brief sermon. But you can just go look at it. No religion has sought to adapt more and quicker than the love that emanates from Christianity all over the world. And of course, people today are worried about heaven and hell, and we've lost any sense of God's justice of being restorative. So everybody wants to talk about why are politicians such creeps, and nobody likes thieves or rapists or liars, and everybody wishes that kind of stuff would go away, but on what basis? See, the fundamental aspect of the justice of God is that it's someday, oh, let me back up, that for now, he allows us to have our way. And for whatever is going on in his loving wisdom, he allows for now rival kingdoms. There is a kingdom of darkness still at work on the earth. For now. But at some point, rapists will no longer rape because the kingdom of God will come in its fullness and it will banish that kind of darkness. But it's not just going to banish the darkness of rapists and liars and murderers and thieves. That line of evil, you know, doesn't run between Washington, D.C. and us. That line of evil runs right down the middle of us. And so a part of the justice of God coming is going to be that, or no, the fullness of the justice of God's coming is he's going to finally have his own way. Well, I don't know about you, but like I long for the day that I would never again be anxious, that God would finally have his way over me, or that I would never again worry or lust or be covetous or whatever your deal is. Just think about it. And when you think about God's justice coming to that, do you like it or not? And so heaven is simply the sphere of God in which God and his people and who like what he's up to, that's their sphere. But if you really didn't like God and you didn't like what he was up to, and he made you go to heaven and he made you stop doing what you still wanted to do, wouldn't that be a horrible hell? Think about it. How would you like to spend eternity with somebody who you don't like? And you don't like the thought of his coming. You don't really like the thought of him expressing himself. And this is the kind of thing that I think we can help people see today. That God's justice isn't just kind of a slap on the hand for people who was bad, but it's actually putting the world to rights. And that without what the Bible calls heaven and hell, there would be no ultimate justice. Well, we could go on and on. You know, people are confused about science and Christianity and don't see how science and Christianity could ever coexist. You know, young earth, old earth, creation, evolution, all these kinds of things. And it seems like that science has won. And in the sense that science focuses on natural things and natural causes, it's good. But it's not proven that there are no natural causes. And there should never, ever be in your mind a worry about science versus Jesus. Do you think that if Jesus wandered into a lecture hall full of PhDs in physics, that he would cower before their PhDs? That's a serious question. Is Jesus actually competent to understand that which he created? Or is he surprised when a physicist comes up with something? Goes, hey, Dad, check it out. So you never have to worry. There is no conflict between science properly understood and scientists having genuine understanding of something God created. There's no conflict there. Well, again, we could go on and on. But how does this work with the baptism of Jesus? What's going on there? What's going on there is essentially this. All that stuff that I was just talking about, can you hear me? All that stuff that I was just talking about is making the world really fuss. And there's a lot of people who it feels like their wick is about to burn out. How can you believe in God in the face of science? How can you believe God in the face of multiculturalism and pluralism and all the things we're discovering about human sexuality? How can there be anything true or real in Isaiah and the psalmist who proclaims God's greatness? And the reading in the New Testament, God's greatness. Jesus says, a smoldering wick I will not snuff out. But I will come around not only this world, not only America, not only Phoenix, but that broken-hearted, stupid-talking 19-year-old college kid, or the person who's in their 50s and burned out from church. The vision of Jesus and the vision of our work in the kingdom in a broken, run-down America is this. You picture Jesus putting his arms around that person and cupping their life in his hands and saying, don't worry, a smoldering wick I will not snuff out, but I will breathe on you the breath of my life and you will be born again. Amen. Amen.